trust and pray this morning that you can sing those words from your heart. I trust that you can say that all you have is Christ. I pray that you can say that. He is your only hope for salvation if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior. I pray that God will speak to you and draw you. Only He can. Only He can save. Salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end. And we trust that God will just speak to you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn back to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. That passage of Scripture that was read for us earlier on. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. I want to take a look at this section of Scripture this morning. I was thinking about that, especially because of our observance of the Lord's table today. I just wanted to think about that and reflect on it. But before we take a look at it, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him for His grace and ask Him for His blessing. Father, we just sang a glorious song. All we have is Christ. You ransomed our lives. If you had not loved me first, Lord, I would still refuse you today. I would still be a rebel to your will, living my own life, breaking every single one of your commandments without the fear of God in my heart, without the fear of judgment that is to come. But Father, in your mercy and in your grace, you called me. You regenerated me. You saved me by grace. I thank you and I praise you for that. I thank you, Lord, that there are many of us here this morning who can say, Father, you drew us to the foot of the cross. You saved us by sovereign grace. And we thank you and praise you for that great grace. And Father, we know that if anyone comes to Christ, it is by your work and by your work alone. But when we come to Christ, we also come to the cross. And so, Father, I pray that as we read your word this morning, we would realize the centrality of the cross, not only in the life of Jesus Christ, but also in the lives of your people. I pray, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you would speak to me this morning. I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to your children here today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and realize that the gospel is not only applied in our lives once in a lifetime, but Lord, we live our lives in light of the gospel as your people every single day of our lives. Until we see Christ face to face, the cross is ours. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless by your grace, bless by your Spirit. I pray again, Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Father, we may know about Jesus Christ, and we may even sing these great songs, but if we have not been born again, we are lost. That's what your word says, Lord. If we've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are still under the wrath of God and not under His grace. I pray that you would speak this morning. I pray that your Spirit would call today, Father. I pray that you would change lives, your people and those who are still under sin. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Larry King has made a career out of asking questions. For over 40 years, he's interviewed celebrities and newsmakers on his hit TV show, Larry King Live. On his 40th anniversary, the tables were turned. And Larry King was the one who was now being interviewed. Bryant Gumbel had the honors of conducting that dialogue, and he ended his interview with a very interesting question. He asked King, what questions would you ask God if God was a guest on your show? And King listed several questions, but the very first one that came out of his mouth was this one. Do you have a son? Do you have a son? Now, Larry King is not a believer, and yet he understands the significance of defining Jesus of Nazareth. If the Lord Jesus Christ is simply a historical figure or a religious leader or a zealous martyr, then there's no reason for us to give him any more attention than any other influential figure of the past. But if he is the Son of God, then everything changes. If Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, heaven's intervention into history, the promised Messiah of Israel, and the only Savior of sinners, then we must give Him our undivided attention and our undying allegiance. What we think and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ will necessarily determine how we serve Him and how we live out the rest of our lives. It's inevitable that the former will always impact the latter. If, like Robert Funk, of the infamous Jesus Seminar movement. You believe that Jesus was an inflammatory insurgent guru who tended to undermine the everyday view of things, and you are likely to admire him, but you will not worship him. Or if, like Susan Haskins, you believe that he was a feminist, you'll certainly applaud his defense of women's rights, and you'll pursue an egalitarian agenda that will significantly impact your thinking on the church and on marriage and the family. Or if, like Bart Ehrman, you believe that he was a first century apocalyptic prophet who expected the imminent end of his world, you'll conclude that he was wrong and that he did not rise from the dead. You see, what we think and believe about the Lord Jesus Christ will necessarily determine how we serve Him and how we live out the rest of our lives. But there's another erroneous perspective about Jesus that is far more dangerous and seductive, especially for those who sit in our churches week after week. A Jesus that was exposed by David Platt in his book Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. In a December 23rd, 2010 CNN Bleak blog, this is what Platt said. He said this: "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we're more comfortable with. A nice middle class American Jesus. A Jesus who does not mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." Now, any fair and honest reading of the Scriptures will show us that this is not who Jesus is, and it's not what Jesus is. Demands. I mean, the very text of Scripture that we have before us this morning couldn't make that truth any more clear. The bottom line is this, listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Know me, trust me, follow me, and die." He says, "Know me, trust me, follow me, and die." The text naturally falls into two parts with very distinct but related themes, and it provides for us the answers to three very important questions. Listen to me. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What did Jesus come to do? And in light of that, what is my proper response? Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the beginning of the great discipleship discourse, which extends from chapter 8, verse 31, all the way to the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 20. It has a very unique structure. Three times the Lord Jesus Christ predicts his death and resurrection. In chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, look at it. He says this: "He then began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then in chapter 9, Jesus, the Bible says this: "They left that place and passed through Galilee." Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And then in chapter 10, the Bible says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days, he will rise again." And immediately following every one of those predictions, Jesus teaches his disciples what it truly means to follow him, because they just don't get it. They simply just do not understand. Listen, they completely missed the whole point of the cross in Jesus' life and the cross in their own lives. The way that I propose to deal with this section of Scripture, therefore, is under the following two different points. Number one, a personal confession of Jesus Christ. And number two, a personal allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, I want us to consider this point, a personal confession of Christ. And I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. Let me read that. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ carries the 12 disciples almost 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee for a time, a private instruction. Now Caesarea Philippi was such an unlikely location for the first human proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. It was there in a region that was filled with paganism and idolatry and hostility to the Jewish faith that Jesus was first proclaimed as the Christ. Now, Mark says that they were on the way. That's what he says. They were on the way. And that's a phrase that occurs 9 times in chapters 8 to 12. And it draws attention to the prophetic way of the Lord that you read about in the chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Where Mark says this, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. What way is he talking about? He's talking about Christ's way to the cross. See, John the Baptist had prepared the way for Christ, and now, beginning in Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the way to his predetermined destiny of the cross. He's making his way towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed and handed over to sinful men in order to be flogged and tortured and crucified. And so we're now at a very crucial turning point in the Gospel of Mark and in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus brought gradual sight to the blind men of Bethsaida in chapter 8, verse 22 to 26, he's now going to bring gradual spiritual sight to the disciples concerning who he really is and concerning the nature of his coming, why he came, what kind of Messiah he really is. He's going to give them gradual revelation of these things. He begins this discourse by asking them an inescapable question. A very simple but straightforward question. It's a question that those 12 apostles have thought about and they pondered ever since Jesus calmed the sea. In chapter 4, verse 41, you remember that scene? And they're all filled with fear and they ask themselves, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They didn't know who he was. They thought he was only a prophet. And on their way to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus stops them. And he says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples responded with a number of popular opinions that were making the rounds in that day. They said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're one of the prophets. I mean, those were all outstanding and stellar assessments of Jesus Christ for sure. Each one of them was positive and affirming. They all honored him, but they misrepresented him. They all applauded him, but they certainly didn't reveal who he really was. You see, apparently the people of Christ's day could not agree on who or what this Jesus was. And that attitude has been the very same for 2,000 years. Since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of this world have discussed and they have debated and they've argued and they've asserted about a proper definition for the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Listen to me, still today there are so many people who think so highly of Jesus. In fact, I would venture to say this morning that there are very few who would have something negative or derogatory to say about the character or the conduct of Jesus Christ. People consider him to be a master teacher. They call his life the supreme example. They deeply appreciate his sacrificial service to others. For many, Jesus is simply inspiring. Like a hero from the pages of time, they look to him with fondness and with great regard. They respect his impact and his influence in history and his example of selflessness. They simply revere him and respect him. You know, in a review of Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, the author writes these words. He says this, when the world looks at Jesus, it sees the best of what we all are. A holy man. A sage. A heroic figure. He's Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. Although all those are very fond opinions of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are all nevertheless flawed opinions of Jesus Christ. You see, the people of his day associated him with some of the great figures in Israel's history. And yet, as fond as those opinions were, they were wrong. Matthew Henry says this, "It is possible for men and women to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones, a high opinion of Him and yet not high enough." Even as in Christ's day, there's still people today who like certain things about Jesus, but they stop so short of understanding Him and appreciating Him for who He is. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, says that Jesus Christ is either a lunatic, a liar, or He's the Lord. This notion of Him being just a prophet or a great moral teacher completely collides with His own teachings and His own claims. In speaking of Himself, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Jesus didn't say that He was a way. He said that He was the way. He didn't say that He taught a truth. He said that He is the truth. He didn't say that there are many ways to God. He said that He alone is the way to the Father. Those who claim that He was a great man but nothing more say that completely ignoring His own words in John 3:13, where Jesus says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." And in John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Not "I was," but "I am." You see, men have asserted and they've argued and they've discussed and debated about the identity and nature of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. And while they may have some very admirable and nice and high opinions of Him, their fond opinions are flawed. They fall so short of who Christ really is. Listen to me. This is an inescapable question. Who do people say that I am? And it demands from us an acceptable answer. The Lord Jesus Christ now shifts the question to His disciples. And listen to me. He makes the question of the ages a very personal one. He asks, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" You know, accurate declarations of who Jesus is have already been given in the Gospel of Mark by three very different sources. First, there was a declaration made by Mark himself in chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark says this, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then there was a declaration that was made by God the Father at Christ's baptism. You remember that? When He's being baptized in Mark chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are My Son, whom I love. With You I am well pleased.'" And then there was the declaration that was made by demons in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and He began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who You are, the Holy One of God.'" Now the voice of the Apostle Peter is added to this group. Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say? He says, "You are the Christ." Matthew 16, verse 16, which is the parallel passage, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Listen to me. At the very center of the Gospel of Mark, we have the one and only acceptable answer concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who He is. Amen. You know, the Apostle Peter and the remaining 11 apostles all rejected the prevailing notions and opinions of the crowds. They rejected the prevailing notions of all the religious leaders of their day, and we have got to do the same. Popular and trendy views of the Lord Jesus Christ must always surrender to the clear and consistent testimony of the Scriptures and of the Apostolic Church. Even the dangerous and seductive claim that was put forth by David Platt when he said, "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting Him into a version of Jesus that we feel more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class, American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who's fine with our nominal devotion that doesn't infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who for that matter wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. That's not who Jesus is. It is not what He demands. We've got to resist the trends of this world, and we've got to stand firmly and consistently on the Word of God against all of these assaults. We have to personally and publicly and proudly declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ, proclaiming Him for who He is, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, and the only Savior of sinners. Praise be to His holy name. There is no room for vacillation or compromise for those who would follow Jesus of Nazareth. And so the question that Jesus directed His apostles 2,000 years ago is directed to each and every one of us sitting in this room this morning. Who do you say that He is? Who do you say that Jesus is? In the end, it doesn't really matter what everybody else confesses about Him. As far as you're concerned, the only opinion that matters is yours. Who do you say that He is? Don't talk about this church's creed or confession of Christ. And don't talk about this church's doctrinal stance. What about you, friend? What about you? Jesus is not asking you to tell Him what your parents or your grandparents say about Him. He's not asking you to tell Him what your husband or your wife says about Him. He's not asking you to tell you what your son or your daughter says about Him. He's not asking you to tell you what the pastor or the elders or the deacons say about Him. He's asking you, who do you say that I am? Remember, what we think and believe about Jesus Christ will necessarily determine how we serve Him and how we will live out the rest of our lives. As you ponder that question, you need to hear it as if Jesus was speaking to you this morning and speaking to you alone, wherever you're sitting in this auditorium. Who do you say that I am? What is your confession concerning me? How would you define Jesus Christ in your life? Can I say something this morning? Listen. If Jesus Christ is what He claimed to be, and if He's what His disciples affirmed Him to be, and if He's what the Father declared Him to be, and if He's what the Word of God so plainly teaches Him to be, then what you think of Him and what you believe of Him is of utmost importance. Your definition of Jesus Christ will mean the difference between guilt and forgiveness, the difference between being a sinner or a saint, the difference between heaven or hell, the difference between being lost or being saved. There is no question, and there is no issue, and there is no matter, and there is no subject that is more important in human life than a proper definition of Jesus Christ in our personal lives. Who do you say that Jesus really is? It's all of us. All of us. I don't care where you were last night, whether you were in a bar or not. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, this necessarily leads into the second major point, which is not only a personal confession of Christ, but a personal allegiance to Christ. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 31 to 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Man, what a courageous man Peter was. When Jesus turned to look at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, "Listen, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But if whoever loses life for me and for the gospel will save it. Then he says this, what good is it if for the man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Now, this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38, has often been classified as hinge verses that connect the first half of the Gospel of Mark to the second half of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 30 has led to the confession, you are the Christ. And now Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 16, verse 20 is going to lead to the confession, you are the Son of God. And it's going to reveal the kind of Messiah that Jesus Christ really is, a suffering Messiah, a vicarious substitute, something that was hinted at earlier on in the Gospel in chapter 2, verse 20, but which now is going to be made much more clear for the rest of the Gospel. Now that we know who Jesus is, He's the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, Jesus is going to make very clear the purpose of His coming. Look at it in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Listen, a king who dies is not what the apostles expected. It's not what they wanted, but it's what they so desperately needed. And it's what we so desperately need as well. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. Our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. Those who died in Christ have perished, and we above all men are to be pitied the most. But I praise God that the Bible says in Isaiah 53, like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But listen, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Praise God for those verses. Praise God that the Bible says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There are three very important lessons that I want to conclude with this morning. The first lesson is this. It has to do with the Lord's way. Listen, the Lord's way. It is difficult, but clear. Did you hear that? The Lord's way in your life, in my life as a believer, is going to be very difficult, but it is very clear. Jesus here begins a brand new chapter in the disciples' education. It's time for them to graduate from public school into high school, even if they're not yet ready for it. Listen, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Davidic Son of Psalm 2, and He is the apocalyptic Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He will usher in an eternal kingdom over which He is going to rule and reign as King and as Lord forever and ever and ever. And yet God's way of accomplishing His will be so different than what the apostles had anticipated and what this world that exalts power would expect. Jesus is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected, especially by the religious leaders of His day. He's going to be put to death by crucifixion. And on the third day, He's going to rise again. Listen, all of this must happen. It is essential. It is necessary. It's what the Scriptures have promised. That's why Jesus came. This is what sin's guilt demands. This is what you and I could never provide. This is where the law of God and the love of God meet together. This is where the judgment of God and the grace of God kiss each other. The Bible says He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Rob the word must of its meaning, and you empty the gospel and the cross of its glory and of its power. God's ways are often hard, aren't they? But they are also very, very clear. They always lead to a cross. And who can speak of His descendants? Who can speak of those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ through saving faith? Are we not called to undergo the same kind of afflictions? Are we not called to bear the same kind of reproach? Are we not called to suffer the same kind of injustice? Are we not called to endure the same kind of abuse? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. That's how you and I who are in Christ are supposed to live out our lives. When you and I are insulted, we're not to retaliate. When we suffer, we're not to make any kind of threats. Instead, we're to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. Remembering what the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 when he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Lord's ways are often hard, but they are also very clear. The second lesson has to do not with the Lord's ways, but with the Lord's will. The Lord's will. Listen, it is challenging, but perfect. It is challenging, but perfect. Look at verse 32 and 33. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. The apostle Peter was on board with Jesus being the Christ. Oh, it was great. But he wasn't on board with Jesus going to the cross. He did a very foolish thing. He took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him about the Father's direction in his life about going to the cross. That's why Jesus came. And Jesus, in hot but holy anger, rebuked him right back and he said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter was looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. See, the Lord Jesus Christ treated the Apostle Peter as if he was Satan. He treated him as if he was a demon-possessed man. That was a very harsh and hard treatment, but it was very justified and very necessary at the same time. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan, how Satan promised Jesus the crown without the cross? You remember that? That's exactly what Peter's doing here. He thought he had a better plan of redemption than what God did. Later on in his life, after the passion of Christ, the Apostle Peter understood the eternal purposes of God and redemption. He would write these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that was handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. See, the Apostle Peter understood that then, but he didn't understand it now. You never get the crown without the cross. You never get the crown without the cross. Like so many people back in those days, and like so many people even our own day, the Apostle Peter wanted a Jesus who would fit his own agenda. He wanted a Christ on his own terms. He thought he knew that the kind of Messiah that Jesus needed to be. And so he tried to reshape and redefine the Lord Jesus Christ to fit his own conceptions and his own expectations. Are we not often guilty of doing the very same exact thing ourselves? We want to serve how and when and where we want. And we have no concern whatsoever for the Lord's will or for His purpose in our lives. We want a Jesus that we can control and that we can manipulate. We want a Jesus that we can conjure up in our own minds to fit our own illusions of what God should be like. We don't want the Jesus of the Bible. We don't like that kind of Jesus. Instead, we want a Jesus we can feel comfortable with. You know what we want? We want a nice, middle-class, tolerant, Canadian kind of Jesus. a sheepish Savior who would never dare dream offending us in any way. We want a Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give up everything we have to follow Him. We want a Jesus who's fine with our nominal devotion and our petty service and who doesn't infringe on our rights or on our comforts. We want a Jesus that we can put into our pockets as a good luck charm or as a lucky rabbit's foot instead of the one that is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. The one that John talks about when he says, "And I turned around to see the one who was standing behind me, and he was like the Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of his brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." We don't want that kind of Jesus. He is too awesome, and he is too glorious, and he demands an undivided and undying allegiance. Said we want a Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our spin on the American dream. And I want to say something this morning, and you might not like it, but I'm going to say it anyway because I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. We cannot do that with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The option is not ours. He is who He is. And we need to learn to affirm the ways of God and not the ways of men. We might not fully understand the mysteries of God's will in our lives, and it will not always be easy for us or safe for us, but His will is always perfect because He Himself is perfect. The third lesson I want to draw out has to do not with the Lord's ways or with the Lord's will, but with the Lord's call. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and to follow Him. This is going to be the hardest point this morning for those of us who claim to be in Christ. Look at verse 34. "Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples, that if anyone would come after Me, if anyone would follow Me, or if anyone would trust in Me, or if anyone would be saved by Me, if anyone would be saved by Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will find it, will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His Father's glory with His holy angels. God's ways are often hard, but they're very clear. His will is a challenge, but it's always perfect. Now, therefore, how do you and I respond? What must we do if we are in Christ?" I've said this before, but let me say it again. Becoming a Christian will not cost you a single thing, but being a Christian will cost you everything you have. It will demand from you an absolute devotion to the Savior, and it will compel from you a complete death to yourself. See, our call to the Lord Jesus Christ is a call to the cross. It is a call to die to self and to die to sin so that we might truly live. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." And I want you to notice two things about the nature of our dying. First, it's the self-centered life that must be put to death. Jesus called to Himself the 12 and the crowd that continued to follow Him. And He laid down for them the essence and the substance of the normal Christian life. And the basics of discipleship, which sadly in our day looks like the radical Christian life. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ, or better yet, being united to Jesus Christ through saving faith will necessarily involve 3 non-negotiable truths. First, we must deny ourselves. We have to give up our rights to self-determination and self-will. We have to live even as Jesus commands us to live and directs us to live. We have to treasure and value Jesus Christ and the Word of God more than we love ourselves, more than we love our sin, more than we love our pleasure, more than we love our lusts, more than we love our plans, more than we love our possessions, more than we love our goals, more than we love our aspirations, more than we love our comforts, and more than we love anyone or anything else. We must put to death the idol of I that sits on the throne of our hearts. We have to say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus Christ. It is no longer my way, but His way. It is no longer my life, but His life. We must deny. And not only must we deny ourselves, Jesus said, but we've got to take up our cross. What does that mean? It means we've got to die, friends. And according to Luke 9:23, we have to do that on a daily basis. We have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live. We died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ and God. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we must honor God with our body. Now, let's be honest with each other this morning. Let's be brutally honest with each other this morning. Deciding to die to self and to sin is not a normal or natural thing to do. And yet, it is essential if we make the claim to be in Christ. It is essential if we say that we have been born of God's Spirit. Jesus said, listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you are not willing to take up your cross daily and die to sin and self, then you are not in Christ and you know nothing of saving faith. I want you to hear what I'm saying this morning. Please listen to me. Do not fool yourselves. Do not be self-deceived. Our churches are filled with people who are under a grand delusion. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. But faith is never alone. The faith that saves is never alone. The Bible says faith without works is dead. It does not exist. It's never been there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I am not talking this morning about the radical Christian life or about the spiritual believer. I'm here talking about the normal Christian life. And the normal Christian life is a call to the cross. And if you know nothing of the cross, then you know nothing of Jesus Christ. That is the truth. If your life has not changed since you profess faith in Christ, then you better examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. A tree that is good will bear good fruit, but a tree that is bad will only bear bad fruit. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And not only must we deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily, but we need to follow Christ. Do we really believe in Him? Do we really trust Him? Are we willing to faithfully obey Him? Being in Jesus Christ and being a follower of Jesus Christ will necessarily mean death to the self-centered life. And if that is not taking place, then you need to examine whether or not you have true saving faith. I want you to watch this video. I've never done this in my whole lifetime. From the time I was 19 years old when I started to preach, I have never done this. I want you to watch this video. And I pray. It's from Al Martin, a preacher that has deeply impacted my own life and my own ministry. I want you to listen to this word. Because what he's going to tell you in this video that lasts 5 minutes is exactly what I've been trying to tell you in the last 15. Listen to his words. Let him speak for himself.
Almighty Savior. Are you doing what Jesus, who speaks the words of the Father, are you doing what He says? Seek first the kingdom of God. Are you taking every step necessary to stop feeding your lust? In God's name, why? Will you sit through another service and stand by a signpost that points you away from hell and the wrath of God and to heaven and life and forgiveness and hug death to your breast? Oh, the madness. You are a vile, filthy, helpless, hell-deserving, wretched son or daughter of Adam. You know nothing of true repentance and therefore of true and saving faith. Or you just occasionally have a little whimper in the closet when your conscience gets so active you can't live with it. And you whimper and cry and ask God for a little help, and then you go right back with your hand and your eyeball firmly attached. Oh yes, once in a while you take a dull paring knife and scratch your hand. And occasionally you scratch around your eyeball, but you haven't begun to come off and come out. You better listen to the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. The cross does not give us a minor shift or two with regard to a few of our ethical and moral and religious values. The cross radically disrupts the very center and citadel of your life from self to Christ. And if the cross has not done that, you're not a Christian. My friend, face it, young or old, you're not a Christian. Until the cross has radically disrupted the very center and citadel of your life and brought you from a life of commitment to serve self, whether it's religious self, moral self, proud self, covetous self, lustful self, prideful self, unforgiving self, lazy self. It doesn't matter what are the focal points of the reign of yourself. If you've gone to the cross in union with Christ, it's been shattered. I want you on that day when you stand with me before the judge of the world to have him say, come, you blessed. Come, you blessed. I don't want to look at you standing there saying, Lord, 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 I named you in earth. I named you before the elders. I named you before the church. I named you in prayer meeting. I named you in witness. And Lord, now, Lord, Lord, did I not this? Did I not that? I don't want to hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. You never were made a doer of the will of God. You learned enough, and you learned what to say properly enough to be accepted for what you professed yourself to be on earth. But now the day of judgment has come, and the truth is now to be known.
That's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. Who do people say that I am? Jesus said. Who do you say that I am? And if you would come to me, if you would follow me, if you would come to saving faith in Christ, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you have not done that, I don't care how long you've been attending this church, if the cross is not part of your life, you know nothing of saving faith. Don't deceive yourself. Saved by grace, yes, but the faith that saves is never alone. If your life is self-centered life must be put to death. And not only must the self-centered life be put to death, but I'm going to conclude with this. The safe life must be put to death. If you seek to save or treasure your life and your soul above everything else, you will lose it, Jesus said. The one who plays it safe, the one who considers his existence more important than the Lord Jesus Christ in the end, will suffer eternally for that choice. But the one who loses his life, who gives his life to Christ sincerely and to the gospel, is the one who knows Jesus Christ and the one who's known by Jesus Christ. You see, there is a life worth giving for the glory of God. There is a life worth living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the Christian life, radical is normal. How did the Apostle Paul put it? He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He also said, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." The day of judgment is coming. It is coming. The day when Christ will step into this world in the glory of the Father. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And on his right, he'll have sheep redeemed by his grace, redeemed by his blood. Those who've been saved by grace through faith and whose lives bore witness to the fact that they were indeed made doers of the will of God, as Al Martin said, changed by the power of the Spirit. And on his left will be the goats. Religious goats. People who filled our churches all their lives but knew nothing of the cross. Savingly, or in terms of what the cross meant in their lives. And in that day, Jesus will say, "Depart from me." I've shared this with so many people in this church. You know what? I got to tell you this. We will not understand the depth of the grace of God in our lives until we stand before Christ on that day and we hear the judgment that is pronounced on those who have not come to Christ in saving. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And the Lord's table points us to the fact that Jesus came into this world to die for sinners. And if you want to come to Christ this morning, you need to understand you come to Christ in repentance and in faith. You don't come to Christ and just simply pray a prayer and say, "Jesus, be my Savior," then turn around and live like the devil, live like you've always lived your life. That's not saving faith. It is not saving faith. Coming to the cross of Christ means I am abandoning myself on my old life. I come to the cross. I understand who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the Lord. He's King. He's God. I come to Him in repentance and faith. I ask Him to save me. And Christ saves you. He justifies you. He changes you. He gives you His Spirit. He makes you a new creature. And you get up from that day on and take up your cross and follow Him. I want to challenge you this morning, as I close in prayer, to look inside your heart and ask yourself this question: who do I say Jesus is in my life? Is He truly my Lord and my King and my Savior? Or am I just deceiving myself, thinking that I am truly in Him when I may have never come to Him in repentance and faith? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You and praise You for Your Word. Lord Jesus, I know that we're saved by Your grace, that there's nothing we could ever do to save ourselves. I know that. I want to thank You for mercy. I want to thank You for grace. But Lord, I also want to thank You, Father, that when You save us, You make us those new creatures, Father. Not perfect creatures. We're not perfect. I know that, Lord. But there is a radical shift in our lives, a shift from self to Christ. There must be that shift from self to Christ. If God's Spirit lives within us, there must be that shift. And if that shift does not exist, then we're not in Christ. I pray, Father, for every single one of us in this room this morning, that we would look within ourselves to see if we truly have come to Christ in sincerity and in truth. I pray for those, Lord, who may come to church Sunday after Sunday or show up once in a while, who believe that they're saved but are still lost. I pray this morning, Father, that You would convict and convert. I pray that the day of grace which is being offered to them would not be taken in vain, that, Lord, they would not leave this day without surrendering to Jesus Christ and truly being saved. Oh, Father, only You can do this work. Only You can truly save. And Father, if we are in Christ, I pray that we would understand that the cross is a part of our lives. And the cross, Lord, is our life. It sets us free from self and sin. to give us the grace to live the kind of life that we were created to be. It is not a bad life, but a good life. It sets me free to be like Jesus, to live the kind of life, Lord, that truly glorifies You. Oh, Father, help me and help us who are in Christ to rejoice, not only in our union to Him, but our union to His death and to His resurrection life. And Father, we'll give You